as we take a second to transition, how about we open to Haggai 1? In my Bible, it's literally a page. You open it up and it's Haggai pretty much. So hopefully you can find it, okay? One of the neat things about Haggai, we'll get into a little bit of introduction, but Haggai breaks up into four sections very nicely. Four revelations, four prophecies, four sermons, if you will. And if you notice, the way verse 1 will begin is it's very specific as to when the Lord spoke these things to Haggai, even down to the very year, and historians can get it down to the very, within like the month. And what's neat about that is this is post-exile. And so God was very crystal clear about details as to when he was going to be fulfilling promises to Israel, when Israel was going to come back to the promised land and the covenant was going to be renewed. So there's just a lot of neat specifics that deal with the promises of God. So let's read Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in each of you busies himself. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labor. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. So bear with me for a second. I thought what we would do is sort of an introduction, is I just feel like there's a bit of preparatory stuff that we need to talk through, and I'm going to try to be relatively quick with it. Haggai is one of the first, actually, of three prophets. So if you go to the next two books, you'll find the next two prophets, Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi. And these three prophets are known as the post-exilic prophets. So if you kind of just, put Israel's history into, they come into the promised land, and there's pre-exilic. That would be like, let's say, King David and Solomon and then a bunch of other kings. Well, we know that they disobeyed. So what God did was he sent them into exile. He took them out of the land and put them into foreign lands, and that was called the exile. Now what we have is the people are back, at least a remnant of the people are back in the land, back in Jerusalem, and now they are hearing from these three prophets because there are things that God needs to tell them, things that are going on. In fact, very specifically, Haggai begins with an encouragement to his people to build the temple, get to work. Cyrus the Great, the ruler of Persia, did something that no other leader really of his time did. And that was when he conquered a land, or when there were conquered lands, what they would do is they would disperse the people all over the place. And what Cyrus did was very unique, because when he came into power, what he did was he said to all of the displaced people, not just the Israelites, but a lot of displaced peoples, if you would like, you can go back to your homeland and you can kind of resume where maybe a generation ago things went wrong. So a bunch of the Israelites picked up and moved back to Jerusalem. Very specifically, and you can study, we're not going to get into this in depth, but it's really neat how God even controls the heart of a pagan king. And through Cyrus, in actually 538 BC, he comes out with a proclamation and tells the Jews that he wants the Jews to go back to their homeland, to Jerusalem in particular, so that they could rebuild the temple to their God. The remnant that returned to Jerusalem only built the foundation of the temple. They didn't build the whole thing. And then they stopped. There was about an 18-year period between the zealous, very excited Israelites who wanted to return home and start the work and build the walls and build Jerusalem and build the temple. And when they got there, they started like a bull in a china shop. And the foundation was laid, and then work stopped. 18 years pass. And finally, through Haggai, God comes and says, get to my business. Get the temple done. What are you doing? What are you waiting for? Why? Why is the temple so important to God? First, if we go all the way back to Exodus 25:8, we can lay the groundwork. If I were to ask you this morning why you think the temple is important, there are a couple things that might pop up. The first might be worship. They gathered for worship at the temple, which, yes, happened occasionally. It might be sacrifices, you think. Good place for sacrifices to happen, sure. But if we look back in Exodus, we hear the number one foundational reason. It goes like this. Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. We see then David in 2 Samuel, and we read it in Psalm 132, and we'll go back to this. Psalm's heart and his passion was to build a temple, a place for his God. Solomon, his son, gets to do it, and in 2 Chronicles 7, we read this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But then we get to some really bad parts of the story. And that is, if we turn to Ezekiel, we see in chapter 10, that same glory that came down to live among the people in the temple leaves. The glory of the Lord leaves his people. They go into exile. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, or near the end of the book of Ezekiel, we have some hope. Ezekiel says the glory of the Lord will return. So in chapter 3, there is this idea that God ultimately wants to live with his people. He's not gone for good. He will return, the glory will return, and things will not only pick up the way they were, but they will be better than you could ever imagine. So the people are waiting for this. The whole thing is sort of summed up by a quick quote I have from a theologian named Kyle, who says this. He, meaning God, would dwell among his people in a visible form. When this was destroyed, so when the temple was destroyed, the covenant was broken. If, therefore, the covenant which had been dissolved during the exile was to be renewed, if the kingdom of God was to be reestablished, the rebuilding of the temple was the first and most important prerequisite for this. And the people were bound to pursue the work of building it with all possible zeal, that they might thereby practically attest their desire and readiness to resume the covenant fellowship, which had been interrupted for a time. So in a perfect world, you have this idea that the temple was a visible sign of the covenant presence of God. God was zealous to live amongst his people, and what he wanted for his people was for them to be zealous for God to return and to live with them. So we get to Haggai. They are now in the promised land. At least a remnant are back. They're back in Jerusalem. The exile is over. It's over. They don't have to live among foreign kings anymore or foreign cultures. Moses spoke of the latter days. Oh, how they longed for the latter days, and it was here. God's covenant king would dwell with and reign over his covenant people. In fact, we hear of these names, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was part of the Davidic line. So echoes of the promise are reestablished. The priesthood there, we see, is reestablished. God is speaking again through prophets. And we know that through his covenant people, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The blessings of the covenant were finally here, finally to be realized. Yet I don't know about you, but when we read Haggai 1, that doesn't sound like what's going on. In fact, there's a very different reality. Why? Well, you notice when the people return, and you can find this if you feel like studying this, and we've looked at some of this in Ezra, Nehemiah, some of the other prophetic books. When the people returned to Jerusalem and started building the temple, life was hard. I want to know if you can identify with these people that lived thousands of years ago by simply stating that their everyday life was hard. You see, when they started building, immediately those around, the Samaritans and those neighboring people that happened to be in Jerusalem dwelling with them, remembered Israel ruling, remembering that they were subjects to Israel and they did not want that again. So what they decided to do was cause all kinds of problems, physical problems for the Israelites, making their life very difficult. Second, not only did they have to build a temple, but they're going back to Jerusalem where they have no homes. They have no jobs. They have nothing. They're starting from the ground up. So as God is telling them to build the temple, they also have to provide a means to feed their families, to take care of themselves, to clothe themselves, to house themselves. All of their needs, in a sense. Third, there was all kinds of emotional trauma. We see that the former glory of Jerusalem was gone. The first time they walked into the promised land, there was 603,000 men with their families, probably 1.5, maybe over that, million people that worshiped at the first temple. Now we have about 49,000 men and their families come back. And as they build, as they were building those foundations, the text literally says, I think it's in Ezra, right, Mark, where some people rejoiced that the temple was being built. They happened to be the younger people who didn't remember the days of old. But there were people that helped the building that remembered the old temple, and they wept. There was emotional trauma. And last but not least, thanks for the confession of sin, because it goes right along with what we're learning. Their expectations were nothing compared to what they were dealing in every day of their life. They were expecting to come back to the land and life was going to be easy because their God was going to rule and they were going to reign and blessings would be poured out all over the place. And the exact opposite was really happening. Life was difficult for them. And so what we find is that as the remnant focused more on their problems and their immediate needs, they became indifferent to the presence of God. And becoming indifferent to the presence of God, it distracted them from the work of God. And so the temple project stopped. What's the remedy? I believe the remedy is to be zealous for the presence and the work of God. Are you zealous this morning for the presence of God in your life, in our church's life? Are you zealous this morning for the work of God? Those two things, you don't get to choose one or the other. They work together. And so let's just kind of look at a few of these passages. The first thing that I really think, if we're to be zealous for God, for his presence and work, we're going to put those two things together by just saying the word priority. It is the priority of God. God's top initial priority is his presence with his people and his work. And if we are to be zealous for his priorities the way he's zealous for his priorities, then we have to know them first. And so as Haggai now, 18 years later, speaks to the people, and just the foundation is laid, and they've pretty much given up and gone off and done their own thing, in verse 2 we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." And so this wasn't a once and done thing. Over and over and over again, they're saying to themselves, they're saying to each other, "No, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's not time yet." Why? Because of all the things that I listed previously. They felt trapped in their immediate circumstances. Does that sound like any of us this morning? I just don't have time. I don't have time for the things I want to do. I'm racing my kids all over to all of their experiences. Work consumes so much of my time, so much of my day. The relationships that I have with my wife, my husband, those important relations, these things need to get accomplished. There's no time in the day. Maybe you have all the time in the day and it's not time. Maybe it's resources. Maybe it's the idea that, wow, there is so much I could accomplish if only God has made me a certain way. If only I wasn't such an introvert. If only I wasn't stuck in the fact that I just can't talk with people well. I just don't have any skills. I don't have any abilities. Third is just the idea of energy. Again, after you spend so much time harvesting the crops, I don't have time to lift stones for the temple. There's no balance. We can't find any balance. And so as we wrestle with the same exact things that these guys and these ladies wrestled with a few thousand years ago, with this idea that the simple question that I want to ask you this morning, and this is hard for me to talk through more than the simple question. It's where you're going to need to wrestle with the Spirit of God inside of you. But the question is this: in what ways do you feel trapped? Have you ever thought about that? The people of Israel felt trapped. Now is not the time to build the temple because there are other things that I must attend to. And most of those other things are good things that they could justify every day of the week. God gave me a family, therefore I have to take care of them. And so on and so on. God has given me this job, so I have to give them 60 hours a week. What is it in your life that is making you feel trapped? I think for all of us, there are those things that if we're honest, we can come up with at least a list of one, if not two or three things. And then we need to start figuring out how can we be freed up from these things in order to pursue God's priorities. Too often we use them as excuses to not follow through with God's priorities. In 1:4 it says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You see, I believe the way this works is sort of linear. That once they became indifferent to God's presence because of all the immediate needs, what ends up happening? All of those needs that they start working on become idols and become things that are luxuries in your life and things that you don't want to walk away from, because that's where your security lies, and that's where contentment lies, and that's where stability is in all of those things. Most of the time, most of us don't work for a house that can sustain us. We work for a house where we can be super ultra comfortable in. And of course, that can practically go out to all kinds of things. He speaks specifically about their paneled houses because he's talking about the temple. So to put those two things work together, very good. But he's not talking about just homes. He's talking about everything again in our lives, whether it be the physical things we own or our time or our energy, all of it. I feel like, well, actually, I heard this example and thought it was so good because sometimes we do this. Sometimes in our family, I do get, well, one of my favorite pastimes is going out to eat. Really, really enjoy going out to eat because I just love to eat. And so because of that, one of the things that I usually don't ever think about doing is sharing food with anyone. We never buy a meal and then split it. The whole idea of like ordering a plate of food and not being able to eat it, I don't know what that means. Usually I need more than a plate. So to share a meal is a little rough, but we really enjoy going out for Mexican. And one of the things that I do find that if you order fajitas a lot of times come pretty huge and I can share fajitas. And so there is this idea where occasionally I'm not as hungry as I normally am, and so Jill and I will sit down at a Mexican restaurant and we'll share fajitas. When it comes to priorities with us and the Lord, His priorities, it's sort of like sitting down with my wife and eating fajitas. Because one of the things that would not work out well, could you imagine, men, if you tried to do this, whether it be on a date or with your spouse, of course, on a date as well, I guess, where you order a meal and you share it, and the way you share it is by allowing your wife to watch you first eat as much as you can, and then giving your wife whatever is left over. There is no way that my wife would sit there for 45 minutes and watch that happen. There's no way. That's just kind of ludicrous. And in fact, it's sort of funny. And yet, time after time, it's practically the way we live our lives when it comes to the priorities with God. Of course, we don't share things necessarily with Him, but it works the same way. God, hold on, let me take in as much as I can. Let me fill up as much as I can, and then whatever is left over, I will gladly give you. With a thankful heart. And then we thank Him for the things that He's given to us. And God says, no, 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 no. That's not the way it's going to happen. And He says that here through Haggai to the people because it's been happening. The people have been taking in as much as they can and consuming as much as they can, as they can without giving back to God at all or giving Him very little at the end. And look what God says. There are consequences to living like this. He says in 1:6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. All of their life, all of their priorities, all of the things that they think are important, that they are pursuing, is nothing but chasing after the wind. Quoting Solomon, we think, from Ecclesiastes. It's all a chasing after the wind. Do you notice that when you read these verses, that having the priorities of God and pursuing them first is actually the most practical way you can live life? Do you get that? Do you see the details here? You can work insatiably for money. To supply, I mean, justify it away that you're just setting up your kids. You want to provide for them and give them experiences that they've never had before. But what God will do is He will take it all away. And what's interesting is He does it especially, well, He did it then, and He does it in ways now that we don't even, in a sense, quote unquote, blame God for doing it. Whose fault? Whose fault? Whose fault right now today is all the inflation in America? Whose fault is it? Ultimately, I would say it's the Lord's. The Lord is the one that does this stuff. Yes, He has means and He uses people and their decision making and all of that, all the way that works. And so people are responsible for it. But ultimately, it is because of God, because priorities are not right. And so Americans, along with the rest of the world, will chase after wealth. And it will have the purse strings, the bags that they put their money in will have holes, and it will leak away. Does that mean you'll spend all the money? No. It means that things that are outside of your control will take care to make sure it all goes away. But ultimately, God wants the people to know that it's Him that's doing it. This whole picture reminds me of a dream that I hate to have. I don't know if you have ever had this dream. It's probably considered the one nightmare in my life, literally. The dream that I have over and over in different times of my life. Whether I'm playing a sport in my dream, or whether somebody is after me in my dream, or whether I am out on a nice run, literally, in my dream, and I'm running, I'm trying to hit a certain pace, or just enjoying the weather, or whatever it might be. Whatever I'm doing, every time in the dream, I need to be running. And you know what the problem is? Is that I can't run in my dream. Have you ever dreamt that? That the faster your feet move, the slower you go. You're trying so desperately to either beat somebody or get away from someone, or in a game, you're trying to chase after the ball, and you're as fast as you're going, and it's just, I'm not going anywhere. And every time I wake up and I go, oh my goodness, I almost want to wake up and just go for a quick run to see if I can actually still run. It's terrible. And yet that is the reality that these people are dealing with. 10 and 11 says, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on the ground brings forth, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. So the first verse that we looked at is sort of those things that you think you can have responsibility over, that you can really control. Your produce and your money and all of those kinds of things. The second here is all of creation, the things that we live in. And we use all of these things for excuses too. And yet what God is trying to prove over and over again is that He is the God of Israel's army. He is the Lord of hosts, which is used over and over and over and over again in Haggai. He is Lord. He is the one in control. He even controls the rain. Rain will pour down on your crops when you have His priorities first. Ultimately, in a sense, that's what He's teaching here, that He will provide for you when His priorities are first, even when it comes to the things that you cannot control at creation. You see, obedience in the covenant provides a lack of want. The psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Does that mean then that life is never going to be hard? That there is never going to be things in your life that maybe you lack? Well, of course not. We've all been there. But what it does mean is that God, when His priorities are lived out first, He has you. He has you. You can count on Him. And we see that in 1 to 8. I'm sorry, verse 8. And then we're going to read verse 12 as well. So look there. So when obedience happens, when God's priorities are put first, it says this, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And then, boy, I love these verses because we're not used to Israel doing this. Look, listen to what it says. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, did what? Obeyed the voice of the Lord. Isn't that great? They listened. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then catch this. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And what's the first thing he wants them to know? I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and then the spirit of everyone there. Here, guys, I want you to understand something, that when these people came to Jerusalem, they were not a rebellious group. They were not ones who didn't want anything to do with the Lord. These were the zealous ones, the remnant, who came, who were seeking after the Lord. So in a sense, we could say that these were the ones that were in church every week. These were the ones that were wanting to walk with the Lord, to do things right. And even in this group, you can lose the priorities. You can toss out your first love, like Revelation says about Ephesus. You can still pursue all the quote-unquote things that you're supposed to pursue and lose your first love. You see, that's a mix-up of priorities. That's getting your priorities all jacked up so that life, in a sense, becomes all messed up. And then we wonder, why is life so hard and messed up? And I don't get it. Don't understand. What the Lord promises through this obedience is that I will be with you. The Lord of hosts will make you prosper and succeed. If I can bring rain on a dry land, if I can control creation, then I can work in your hearts. I can work in the people around you. I can make you successful. The Lord's presence is what empowers his people. The Lord's presence with his people, in verse 8 we see, also brings him pleasure and glory. He wants to share his glory with his people. It's fleshed out, and if we look back, if you looked on in your bulletin at Psalm 132, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." Why? Because God needs a home? No. All over Scripture, we read that even the highest heavens can't contain God. It's because he wants a place to rest forever, the psalm says. Here I will dwell. He wants to dwell with his people. For I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. Catch how living with his people, what it gives, what it just brings, organically, what happens. When he is dwelling with his people, he says, I will abundantly bless her. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. And her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. The glory of the Lord will come and rest with his people, and he wants to share his glory. And the way that he shares his glory is by bringing success, ultimately by bringing salvation to his people. The obedience of God's people is part of how God works in the world. He uses his people to accomplish his priorities. He used the remnant in the building of the temple to rebuild a visible reminder of the covenant, ultimately to prepare the way for the true temple, Jesus Christ, who came to dwell among his people. He brought salvation, as we know, to the nations through his death and resurrection on the cross. In the same way that the Jews in Jerusalem at this time were used to build the temple so that ultimately God's expectations could be way higher, he could fulfill expectations way higher than what Israel had. Again, what Israel thought is that a king would come and rule in the temple and they would just have power again over their enemies. And what God was thinking is that if you build the temple, then I am able to really bring my king, my Messiah, the ultimate temple, and it will blow away any expectation that you have. On this side of the cross, on this side of Jesus, what's neat and what's parallel is that God is now using you and I. He's using his church. He's not using us to build a physical temple, but he has a mission for us. And that mission is to continue the building of the temple that we now call the church. And so the way that we do it is that we are to be intentional and strategic in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. We are to be baptizing and making disciples everywhere we go. So we initially talked about those things in our lives that we feel trapped, that are holding us back. the other side of that question now is when we get freedom from one side of it, it's not to fill our lives with more junk. It's so that we can have freedom to pursue the priorities of God. God's priorities for us are not to build a temple. It's the Great Commission. And so my question then for you, in the uniqueness of the way that God has made you, with your skill set and your loves and your passions and the relationships that you have and the job that you have, not only is the question stand as to what are the things that are holding you back, but now in what ways, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can you be used for the Great Commission? It's not to get rid of everything in your life. God has put those things in your life. Maybe some of those things have become idols. Maybe, frankly, work is your whole life and you are working way too much. And one of the best ways you can be a testimony for your boss and everybody that you work with is to pull back. And when the question arises, why on earth would you do this? You say, because there is something more important. I need to make time for other things. But work's not the only thing. It can be hobbies. It can be a million other things. And again, it's very specific to you. And so you need to wrestle with the Spirit and know what those things are. But it's important to do that. Because unless you do that, you are not going to be freed up in order to be able to pursue the Great Commission. As you and I focus more on our problems and our immediate needs, our immediate wants, we can become indifferent to the presence of God. And that will distract us from the work of God, making us ineffective for the gospel. So has the tyranny of the urgent, has daily stress, has anxiety, have these things pulled your focus away from God? What we need to do as a church, what we need to do as families, what we need to do as individuals, daily. It's one of the reasons why we preach the gospel to ourselves, is because our priorities must match his. Does that mean, again, I feel like I have to repeat this 100 times, that life becomes easy? It may become harder. Life may actually become harder, but at least it won't be a mess. At least you'll understand. Things will work out. You'll understand the priorities and why. And what is so beautiful about the gospel message for them and for us is that God promises to be with us. And the way he does that is not just by focusing back on the cross. That is a very good thing, and we have to start there. But what it means is that today you have the full working of the Holy Spirit in your life to not only free you from those things that are trapping you, but to empower you to do the things that God wants you to accomplish. You can be successful at your calling. I don't know about you, but that puts a huge smile on my face because I fail at enough other things. But through the power of God, we can glorify him through him being successful in us. And ultimately, that will be our satisfaction. Isn't that amazing? His very presence will satisfy. And the work that he has for us will satisfy. He is a good God. He wants what's best for us, which is him and his work.